The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's scripture is from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. It's the word of God.
Good morning. Before I get to the text this morning, let me give you a personal update from my wife and I. Aaron and I have been praying for the last couple of months, and we sense that the Lord is leading us out of Coram Deo into something new. 2 years ago, when we considered the merger, we trusted that God was inviting us into something different for His glory, and we are grateful for all that God has done over the last 2 years. But our sense is now, at this point, God's asking us to step out in faith. We feel like for the last 15 years of church planting, our head has been down, and over the last few months, we don't know exactly what God is doing or where God is taking us, but we are confident that we've been unsettled for a reason. So as you can imagine, this leads to a complex set of emotions. I look out at faces that I love and have done life with for years, and we're both sad and excited. We're both nervous and expectant. I've spoken to my fellow elders about this, and they've graciously granted us a leave of absence starting in July to begin a season of discernment and seeking the Lord for the next steps for me and my family. There's a lot of praying and discerning that we still have to do, and so we just want you to know that we love you. We love the people of Coram Deo. It's been a blessing. We ask for your prayers and for God's direction and clarity as we move forward, and we love to hear from you and answer any questions that you may have. So I'm grateful this morning to be able to preach and to give you some parting shots. All right, so there's a statement that I want to begin with this morning. I want to try it out on you this morning to see how it feels, how it hits you. Here it is. God loves you. Let me think about that. You might say that's the most obvious, well-worn, overstated, overused homiletical phrases possible. You may say, I've heard sermons on that my entire life. Why should I be here for the next 3 weeks of this sermon series to hear that again? Why should we spend the time to hear about that again? We all know it to be true. We've all heard that before. We all believe that to be true. But I am more and more convinced as I go through life, that's not the case. That we've not heard that before. That we don't really believe that. It's not well known and obvious, and it's not understood by us so as to change us. I don't think we know that. Peter Kraft says this, the fact is, God loves you is not familiar. It's exactly the opposite. God loves you is shattering. It changes everything, and most Christians do not realize it. The Bible does not tell us what we already know. It tells us what we don't already know. We do not know that God is loved by reason or experience or history or science or logic or common sense. This is a shock. We think that we have absorbed that shock since it hit the earth 2,000 years ago, but we have not. The shock waves have not diminished. They are still hitting us. But we are not feeling them. Not only do we not know what God is until God shocks us, we also do not know what love really means until God's love shocks us. So in this sermon series, it's my attempt to listen to these reverberations of what God did for us, for you and me so long ago. I don't know about you, but I want to hear the shockwaves. I want to feel them again. I want these things to grip me and change me. My hope is that you would desire the same. I think that this thing is so easily eclipsed by all of the other things. I don't want it to be overshadowed. I don't want it to wear off. I don't want this to go silent in my soul. I hope you feel the same. I want this to shine and get under our skin, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, without qualification, without if, and, or buts. The Bible tells us, straight as a left jab to the face, love is the most important thing there is. We start this sermon series with an exploration to 1 Corinthians 13, which I think correctly stated is the greatest essay ever written about the greatest thing in the history of the world. 1 Corinthians 13 has been appropriately entitled the love chapter. Let me give you some background on it. This is part of a larger conversation that Paul has been having with a people that I think are much like us, and a church much like ours in a city much like the one in which we currently live. Corinth was a city built on a small 4-mile land tract or isthmus in the middle of the country of Greece. It was a city that was binding north and south and east and west in the empire. This was a commercial center and a place to go and make money. It was in the center of things. Anyone who wanted to go north or south or east or west in the first century, they came here. If you were on a ship and you had cargo, you could pull into one of the harbors of Corinth and unpack your cargo and move it 4 miles down a canal and place it on another ship where you could continue on in the direction that you were on, or you had to go hundreds of miles down around the coast to end up at the same place. So this was an ancient Panama Canal. It was a trade route by sea and by land. This was a strategic center. It had no indigenous population. No one was from here. Everyone immigrated here. It started as Roman outpost, and then it exploded into one of the most important commercial centers in the world. Corinth was a young city. It was a city filled with professionals. They were young and motivated and brilliant and troubled, maybe much like you and me. They were a success-oriented people. They were a productivity-oriented people. These were a gift-oriented people. And I want you to listen to what Paul had to say to this most gifted and troubled congregation. He says this in chapter 8, "We know that all of us possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. But love builds up." So Paul calls them proud. He calls them puffed up. In chapter 10, he says, give no offense to others, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of others, that they may be saved. He not only calls this group of Christians, this church, proud, but he also insinuates that they were self-seeking. Did you hear that? And then by chapter 13, he said it this way, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish ways. Look at what he's adding to the list. They're not only proud and self-seeking, they are incredibly immature. This is a church filled with great activity, great talent, and miraculous gifts, but there was a church here that was filled with fighting and jealousy and divisions and strife. Chapter 3, he said, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. See, where there's jealousy and quarreling, no matter how gifted you are still spiritual babes. You're still drooling infants. That's what Paul is saying. And just see the issues and the background. Chapter 13, he says this, babies are rude. Babies are impatient. Babies keep a record of wrongs. Babies are self-seeking and they are proud and they are always fighting. Paul says, you are a bunch of babies. He's saying it's time to get rid of the childish. It's time to get rid of your immaturity. It's time to grow up. You need love. If you had to determine whether the Holy Spirit was active and at work in a person or a church, how would you go about doing that? What measurements would you use? What would you look for? How would you discern that? What one piece of evidence would be most important? See, would you analyze their worship? Would you look at a person's worship, and would you ask, is it passionate? Do they dance around, or do they lift up hands, not just a single gun to Jesus, but double guns to Jesus? Is that the measurement or the mark of the Holy Spirit? Or do you look at how they prayed? Do they pray in a loud, passionate voice, working themselves into a lather, even producing spit and using big words? Is that the sign of the Holy Spirit? Would you look at their library? Does their library have all of the right books from all of the right authors? Do they quote all of the right people? Is that the indisputable sign of the Holy Spirit? Would you look at their gifts? Do they prophesy or speak in tongues? Do they possess incredible knowledge, or is there miraculous signs? Is that the irrefutable proof? Paul here says no. All of those things were happening in Corinth. Paul doesn't disparage those things. He doesn't belittle those things. He doesn't even prohibit any of those things, even though there were misuses. In fact, he says those things are to be done more and more, but he reminds us of something more basic, something more fundamental, and something more intrinsic to a Spirit-filled life. What is it? He says, here is the essential truth and the most important sign of the Spirit's work on a heart and a life. It is a life of love. If Paul was tasked with assessing whether the Holy Spirit was at work in a person, the thing that he would look for and the thing that he would ask about is that life characterized by love? Is that life riddled with and saturated by and infused with a deep, pronounced love of God and a profound love and concern for people? Are you? Are we? Or like the Corinthians, are you and I still babes? How long are you going to say, I wish it was a part of a church that was more loving? And there's still not love happening in your own life. How many years are you going to click off and say the same thing? I think from this text, we need to be corrected this morning. If something cuts this morning, I would say to you, let it cut. I would love to come down and just sit among you to hear God's word and to let it speak to me and to us. See, the first problem with 1 Corinthians 13 in this chapter is, it is so famous, right? Is there anyone here who hasn't heard these words before? Where is this text primarily used in our culture? At weddings and funerals and special occasions. When we hear it, we sit in special buildings, wearing special clothes, waiting for the special punch and the really fancy cake, right? This text is always standalone. 1 Corinthians 13 is like a meat sandwich where the meat is well known, but the bread is never really talked about. The context here and the problem is not that the Corinthians had gifts and talents and success. They did. They lacked something immeasurably more significant. There was a misfire in their hearts when it came to love. My question is the same true of us? Chapter 13 is divided into three parts. Paul talks about the supremacy of love in verses 1 through 3, the character of love in verses 4 through 7, and the permanence of love, verses 8 through 13. The supremacy of love. Paul begins by talking here about the necessity of love, the value of it. He says this, emphatically, for a Christian, a life of love is not some additional piece to add on to your life. For a Christian, love is not icing on a cake. It's not an additional tag-along thing. Love, he says, is the most essential and indisputable mark of a follower of Christ. He says, this is the acid test. This is the litmus test for your maturity. He says in verse 1, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Notice that Paul does not say the gifts are not to be desired, used, employed, or sought after. And it's not the gift that he refers to here that has become the noisy gong or the clanging cymbal. He has. If the gift that he has and he uses and the manner in which he uses them lacks the distinctive of something else, then it's those things. See, if a person uses their gift, and if they serve others with their gift, and they even see fruit from this gift, he says it doesn't mean anything, and it doesn't really amount to anything without something else. No matter how brilliant you are, no matter how skilled you are, and persuasive and powerful that you are, if you're honed and devoted and tireless, but you do not possess love, all of your productivity and success and giftedness means nothing. Paul insinuates that your gift, no matter how great it is, loses its effectiveness and becomes an annoyance, a hindrance, an irritant without the essential ingredient of something else. He doesn't care what your gift is. He doesn't care how smart you are or how effective you are or how persuasive you are if you don't have love. This is amazing, isn't it? Think of how profoundly beneficial some of these gifts are, like knowledge. Think of how profoundly beneficial it would be to possess this gift that would understand all mysteries. You have a mystery? Come and talk to me. I possess all knowledge. Wouldn't that be an amazing gift? He says, think of the kind of faith that's divinely given and humanly inspiring, the kind of faith that would move mountains. Think of the most extreme self-sacrificial philanthropy, the kind that would go to the stake and be burned alive. That kind of commitment and devotion, he says, is an empty edifice if not motivated by the indelible quality of love. Our worship, The passion of our praise, the size of our offerings, the size of our building, the scope of our ministry, he says, amounts to nothing in the absence of love. Without love, it's all masks and veneer. Without love, such gifts attest to nothing about you. I think I encountered a little bit of this a few years ago in the sense that I love knowledge. I love books. It's been one of the hallmarks of my life, seeking more knowledge and more books and more information. And I walked into a colleague's office and I looked at his walls and he possessed more books than I. Books that I hadn't even heard of or never read. And I said, David, I would love to just sit down in your office and stay in your office until I have consumed every book that I have not read. He said, Ethan, three things remain. Faith, love, and hope. And knowledge never made the list. You know what I said? Dang it! The thing that I had spent my life pursuing, that I had given myself for, he said was empty and meaningless. About something else. I hate that knowledge is irrelevant if it comes out of a heart that simply doesn't care. See, the only thing the Corinthians seemingly cared about and held up as the greatest sign of their maturity and greatness, Paul said, was utterly meaningless without love. Paul says it's noise. It's all irritating. It's harmful and destructive and divisive. It's caustic and arrogant and self-motivated. Coram Deo, what are we known for? When people say that name, what do they insinuate it with? What's our reputation? What do people say about us? I think Paul would say to us here, I hope this place and this people is never known for their gifts. I hope this people is known for its love. Is it? Are you? Are we? See, Paul does not say here, if I lack love, I have room for growth. Paul does not say, if I lack love, it's because of my environmental factors. If I lack love, it's because of my temperamental makeup. If I lack love, it's because I'm less than perfect. He says, if I lack love, I'm nothing. What's really necessary in the Christian life? What's really essential? What's really supreme? He's bringing us back to something that's incredibly significant. Do you love? Let me put it another way. If I asked you, what's the most important thing that you have to do this week? Things coming to mind? You might say, I have to go to work. I have to take a test. I have to accomplish this important task. I have to take care of an important family. I would say, you're wrong. You've missed it entirely. It's not the most important thing that you have to do this week. The most important thing that you have to do this week is breathe. You would know that I had you at that point, right? Because if you forgot to do that, doesn't matter what else is on the list, you're not going to get to it. That's what Paul is saying to these people. He says, living a life of love is like breathing for a Christian. Nothing works without it. It's like taking in air. Jesus said it this way in John 13:35. By this, all men will know that you are truly my disciples. This is the distinguishing mark. This is the indelible sign. This is the insignia and banner and mark on the marquee of his followers, and it's love. Coram Deo, how are we doing? Paul says, you can be a Christian and not have the gift of tongues or prophecy or sweeping knowledge, but you cannot be a Christian and lack love. The supremacy of love. Second, the character of love. So here finally, in verse 4, Paul gets to what love is. So if he's asked to define or describe what he wants them to have and what indisputable quality he wants them to put on, notice he doesn't start with a definition of love. Paul began with the description of the value of love, so when he gets to the nature of love, we'd get there with thirst, not just morbid curiosity. Notice he's describing love, not necessarily defining it. How does he do that? He here in these verses gives us an operational definition. He gives us 15 concrete, identifiable attributes of love, and he tells us what it is by what it does. Again, notice, he's not doing a wedding service. He's not doing a marriage ceremony. You've only possibly heard these verses wearing a tie or wearing a dress, waiting for people to kiss and throw rice. That's not what he's doing here. He is writing to a local church of people who are having difficulty loving one another. He's correcting them. He's rebuking them. Listen to what he has to say to them in verse 4. Love is patient. Love waits for others. The old King James says it this way, love suffereth long. It forbears shortcomings and sins. It refuses to rush to be critical or judgmental. Are you patient with people? Is that a quality that's intrinsic in you, that's become metabolized and become a part of you in your system? It says love is patient and love is kind. Are you kind? See, it's not just passive and it's waiting on people, but it's active and it's care for people. It rushes to show tenderness and forbearance. It hurries not to be critical, but to be sensitive and understanding. It's generous in compassion, and it's lavish in its care. Are you patient? Are you kind? Would people describe you that way? Some of you might be saying, I'm two for two. Check. We'll continue. Number 3, he says, love does not envy. Have you realized that people can be patient, but they can be mean? Love doesn't clamor after what it doesn't have. It's not defined by competition and rivalry. It's not trying to figure out how it stacks up against the competition. It's not always comparing itself and contrasting itself. He says love doesn't boast. It doesn't call attention to itself. It's not always looking and comparing and knowing about its effectiveness and its accomplishments. See, there's a difference between boasting and ambition, but there's a fine line between boasting and ambition. Love, he says, doesn't seek itself less. It doesn't consider itself at all. It seeks always for ways to forget itself and recognize others and lift them up. Love is not arrogant. Have you realized that arrogance is just a lack of considering someone else? It's a failure to consider someone else. It's a failure of love. Arrogance seeks its own good and not another's. He says love isn't puffed up or proud or self-seeking. It's not inflated with a sense of yourself and your gifts and your accomplishments. Love is not rude. It's not harsh. It's not brash. It's not edgy. It's not self-contained or impolite or improper. It doesn't act for its own benefit. It rushes to the good of others. It doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't demand. It seeks to be second. It doesn't consider its own rights. It defers. It doesn't control. It doesn't coerce. It asks first, how can my gifts promote the welfare of others? See, the measure of your gifts and the effectiveness of your gifts is not whether you can use them in a way in which you feel comfortable, because that's not why they were given. Your gifts were given for the benefit of others. Are Are you arrogant? Are you rude? And are you demanding? Love is not irritable, angry, or easily provoked. It doesn't explode in defective, defensive behavior. It's not looking for an opportunity to unload and vent because it didn't get its own way. It's not resentful. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't feel superior when others don't measure up. It doesn't feel self-righteous when others aren't as good. It rejoices with the truth. It looks for opportunities to affirm and encourage. It loves to shine a light on the right and recognize the good. It bears all things. It endures in present circumstances. It finds confidence in God's faithfulness. It does not grumble. It believes all things. It refuses to be cynical or suspicious. It always hopes. It loves to find the best in people. Don't you love to be around people who can see God bigger in you than you can see in yourself? And always perseveres in the midst of disappointment and despair. Let me ask you, after being hit with a hammer 15 times in the head, how do you feel? Would someone describe you this way? Would they use these adjectives to define you? Would they say you're growing in these ways? Would they say these are hallmarks of your character? Or could someone say you're not just not these things, but you're the opposite of them? Could someone say you're impatient, unkind, boastful, arrogant, irritable, insist on your own way, and it stick? You lack love. If we lack love, then we need to question the validity of all we feel really good about. I want you to picture faces here, right? Not just nameless bodies in slow motion on a beach somewhere. I want you to picture real people when this list is read. Picture real people and not the ones that you already like, but picture the ones that you don't like. Not the people that when news for a church plant comes up, you're wondering, are they called? See, if there's no one like that in your life right now, I want to challenge you to get involved in a missional community. If there's no one like that in your life right now, you're obviously not in community. See, the reality is these people exist. In fact, you are one of these people for someone else. Think of what is displayed on the insignia of your life. Have you become a living embodiment, an example of these qualities in yourself to others? Supremacy of love, the character of love. And here, number three, the permanence of love. Paul says this in verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. What's he talking about? See, Paul addresses the question here in the middle of our fast-paced lives to be effective and to be efficient. He says, what's that really for? Let's say you get everything that you want. Let's say you achieve everything that you had on your punch list to do. I think Paul asks here, what's all of that about? What's all of that for? What happens when you get everything that your gifts build? What happens when it's all done? What happens when the mortician pays a visit to your residence and pulls out your remains? What happens at your funeral? What do people say about you then? One thing about this guy is he paid his bills. That guy was a bill-paying fool. What will they say about you when it's all done and when it's all over? What will remain? We were in Florida about a month ago. I was watching little kids make these elaborate sandcastles on the beach, spending all day building all of these complexities into these castles, and then taking a walk the next morning on the beach, the entire castle was eroded away and pulled back into the sea, vanished and wiped out from existence. Paul's asking these questions. What's it all for? All the things that gifts produce, the good things that they produce, what's going to last in the end? His last point in this chapter is the permanence of love. He's saying this, gifts are incredibly valuable. Gifts accomplish a lot. They get a lot of work done. They move the mission forward. But gifts are like lights outside of your house, on the street at night. They're very helpful in getting to where you want to go. What happens when the sun comes up? Even if those lights continue to burn, they're not noticed anymore. The light is unnecessary in the midday sun. He says, that's what your gifts are like. They will pass away. He says in verse 10, they will come to an end when the perfect comes. Verse 12, now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but then. See, he's talking about now and eternity. He's talking about here and then. And some people think he's talking about Scripture here. When the perfect comes, when the Bible is completed, when the canon is closed. No, he's not. I categorically disagree because of the words that he uses. And he uses an interesting phrase in Greek, an interesting word in Greek. He says, when the perfect comes or when tetelion comes. The root word of tetelion is telos, which means not scripture but design. Your telos is your aim. Your telos is your goal. It is your purpose. He says, when we get to that, when we arrive there, when we get to what we are aiming for, when we get to the ultimate fulfillment of our design, when you get to what you were made to be, when you get to what you are headed for, when you get to all that you yearned for, something will happen. Something will be apparent. We're not there yet, are we? I want you to think of a beached whale. Ask yourself these questions. Is it alive? Not for long. Is it moving? Yeah, it's moving. Is it swimming? It's trying. It kicks against nothing. It swims against nothing. But its reflexes and intuition and instinct is to swim. But for it to swim, it needs water. So it flops and it twists and it kicks up sand. Why? It's not in its element. It's not in its telos. The whale has immense size. It's very streamlined and aerodynamic. It has fins. And when it's in the sea, when it's in its element, it flies. But when it's on land, it's just a detriment. It's frustrated. On land, its fins have no correspondence to its surroundings. Think of yourself. Consider your own life. Consider your lack of love. Paul's saying, in a sense, in this world, you are a beached whale. In this world, you have a beached soul. You are not in your element. You are not in your design. You were created for another world. How do you compute the fact that what you want most in life isn't available in life? How do you compute the fact that you want absolute love, unconditional love? Do you ever get it? You want justice. You've never seen it. You want to last, and you are fading away as we speak. See, you have a desire for things that have no correspondence to the world in which you live. You're a beached whale. Where do those longings come from? Where did that desire for the sea, where did that desire for love come from? Why is it always frustrated? Why is it kicking against the sand? You are not in the world you are supposed to be. You are not in your environment. when you are, you will fly. Paul says, when the perfect comes. He says, essentially, there is a time coming when we will become all that we were made to be. For those of us who are in Christ, there's a time coming when our element will arrive. The perfect will come. And our potentialities that are locked up inside of us, they will unfurl. All of the realities and the capacities of our anemic heart will unfurl, where the blood of Christ will come alive in us, and it'll do a blood transfusion. It will pass the blood in our veins, and our hearts and their ultimate design will explode with potential. He says in verse 12, you see now, but a poor reflection as in a mirror. But then you will see face to face. What is it that you will see when your new eyes open after death? He says, you will see your element. You will see your design. You will see your designer. You will look into his face. It will be a face and a smile of love, and you will know this is what I was made for. You will know that this is the water for your beached soul. You will sense water flood all around you, and you will fly. Paul says, when that happens, I shall know and be fully known. Notice that he does not say he will see fully. You will never see fully, but he says, I will be seen by someone who knows me fully. Don't you see how he ties love in here? What is he describing? He's describing the beatific vision that we will have at the end of the age. He's describing the Coram Deo, the Visio Dei. He's describing the water for your beached soul and the tide that will put you back to sea and the currents by which your sails will unfurl. Paul says, you need the face of God. You need the love of God and the unobscured friendship of God. Heaven is a world of love, and that is the true world for which you were created. You cannot find here. He says ultimate reality is ultimately about relationships, not about gifts, not about activity, not about any of those things. He's the rightful ruler of the universe, but you have hijacked your life in sin, and you've turned away from the perfect God, and you're left with a profound deficiency when it comes to love. But then you will open your eye and you will see a vision of the perfect face. We've all been in relationships that break our design, right? We all know that when you are loved conditionally, as long as you bring something to the other person, it hurts. It brings about dysfunction and pain. Why? Because that's not love. You're being used. You feel most loved when you feel most delighted in. When you ask people, when did you feel at home? Do you know people say that the time in their life when they felt most fully loved? We want to be embraced. We want to be taken in. We want to be loved. You notice that on the cross, Jesus wasn't thrown up on the beach, but he was thrown into the fire. Now you know why Jesus came. He came to bring you water. He came to restore the face of God, to be and bring the perfect. This is the gospel. This is your design. He lost the face of God so that you could have it. This is what you need and what you want. Heaven is the element. Heaven is the eternal. Heaven is the face. I want you to notice down in verse 13, what's the last word on the page? What's the last word in this chapter? agape. You know, it's not an accident that love is the last word on the page. Love is the last word in the English, and love is the last word in the Greek, because love is the last word in the universe. Love is the last word in the cosmos. It was the last word from the cross. Peter Kreif says, love is a fire, love is a hurricane, love is an earthquake, a volcano, a bolt of lightning. Love is what banged out the Big Bang in the beginning, and love is what went to hell for us on the cross. Now, he says, we have three things, faith and hope and love, but only one of them remains. Which one? You ever drive around town and you notice a construction site where they're building something new? What is erected around what they're constructing, and what is the first thing to go after it's constructed? Scaffolding. Faith and hope are scaffolding to something that's far more valuable. God doesn't have faith. God doesn't have hope. He has no need of those things because they're not intrinsic to God, because they're not eternal. They're not what eternity is about. Heaven is a world of love. It's the forge at the center of the universe where we were created, and it's the ocean in which you were made to swim. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you were invited in. Do you notice that all of these qualities and all of these distinctives are not describing anything that's in you? This is not a description of your life. Did you realize that? As we read through this list, this isn't a description of your life or your love. It is a description of God's love. It's a description of Jesus' love, his character, his reality, his life, his activity, and the final word that we will encounter in love with the vision of his face. One more verse. Jesus said this when he prayed to his Father at the end in John 17. Father, I will that they may be with me where I am. For you loved me before the world began. Father, I was with you in the forge of love at the beginning of the universe. Now my will is, the thing that I ask for is that they might join us where we are. Who was he asking for? Who was he praying for? Who is he desiring to be brought into the love that's at the center of the universe? You. Jesus says, I want them in the love. I want them included in the circle. I want them to have what we have. If you have faith in Christ, finally you will get to the center of things. This is the song, the drama, the love story, and the friendship, and you were invited into the center. One more story. There's a theologian by the name of Karl Barth, and he was asked a question by his students about the greatest thing this way. His student said, Professor Barth, you've written dozens of books, and many of us think that you are the greatest theologian in the world. Out of all of your ideas, what is the most profound thought that you've ever had? And without a second's hesitation, the great theologian replied, Jesus loves me. This is what you were created for. This is the great forge at the center that you were created in, and the thing that you were destined to return to. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all that you are for us. Thank you for the invitation that you have extended to us this morning, that the way into the center of things is available to us because you were cast out and you were set aside. I pray that we would enter into a new land, speaking a new language with our lives. That our lives would be flooded with a new way of life that you've extended to us and shown us in the person of Christ. For we ask these things in your name. Amen.